Please turn in your Bibles to John 7, verses 19 through 24, in our continuing study of John's Gospel. Last time, we were looking at the problem of bias, that if we bring to the Bible, to the Gospels, to the life and teaching of Jesus, a bias against belief, we will never be able to arrive at the truth. And so Jesus invites us in verse 24 of John chapter 7 to judge with right judgment and not judge by appearances. Don't settle for a superficial or surface examination of his life and ministry, but rather make a sincere investigation. Look at his life and ministry in detail and in depth in a way that is honest and gives due place to the facts, the reality of who he is and what Jesus taught. The problem is identified in verse 15 of John 7, in that to his detractors marveled, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Their particular bias was that because Jesus had never studied in the proper schools, he had never sat at the feet of the learned rabbis of their day, and yet he was presuming to teach. He was presuming to instruct others. He was claiming to know what the Bible meant and how it was to be interpreted. And they reject him not because of the content of his teaching, not by way of interacting with what he actually said, but it's an ad hominem attack. It's an attack against the man, his lack of education, his lack of proper schooling. It's a bias that they bring that prevents them even from properly examining Jesus' life and ministry. And so on that basis, we urged ourselves in our day not to bring a bias against the supernatural or the bias of against things that are old, or a bias against moral and religious absolutes. Let those biases, or the bias expressed in some contemporary movement or other, to prevent an honest and thorough and comprehensive investigation of the life and the claims of Jesus. It's worth it to look honestly at Jesus' life and ministry. He is easily the most influential man that ever lived. I mean, there's no question about it. By far, by a significant magnitude, he is the most influential, the most important person who has ever lived. So it would seem to me that it would be worthwhile to spend some energy in looking carefully at Jesus' life and ministry. Now, in our next section, verses 19 through 24, we are to be exposed to a second superficial judgment that goes back to chapter 5 when Jesus healed a man who had been an invalid for decades. And in response, Jesus' detractors accuse him of violating the Sabbath prohibition of working, viewing the healing as a kind of work, and therefore in violation of the fourth commandment. And on that basis, then, back in chapter 5, they rejected him. Well, Jesus is going to go back to that incident and show once again that they were guilty of a shallow judgment, exposing the bias that is behind the shallow judgment. So the question that we want to ask as we begin to investigate these verses is, what are the attitudes and the outlook that obstruct faith? And it's vital that we identify these so that we will understand what might hamper our own saving faith. The first of the barriers that Jesus identifies, beginning in verse 19, is the barrier of self-righteousness, perhaps more specifically of hypocritical self-righteousness. So looking at verse 19, Jesus says, has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Now, his countrymen, the residents of Judea. They had great zeal for the law of Moses. And that comes through in a number of places, and we've seen that already in chapter 6. Jesus multiplies the loaves and feeds the 5,000. Well, they think that that compares unfavorably with Moses supplying manna over 40 years. It was, to them, an inadequate miracle, not strong enough to testify to the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. Then in chapter 5, Jesus accused them of setting their hopes on Moses. In the same passage where he says, Moses, after all, wrote of me, but you set your hopes on him, Moses representing the law. So they were setting their hope on Moses, meaning they were setting their hope on their compliance with their obedience to the law. That was the foundation of their hope. That was the basis for any confidence that they might have that they would inherit eternal life, was that they were obedient to the law. They were keeping the commandments. They were obeying God sufficiently, and therefore they could commend to God a righteousness that was adequate for securing the favor of God and being granted entrance into heaven in eternity. The exalting of the law, that's a good thing. Thinking that keeping the commandments can secure one eternal life, that's a bad thing. What was prevalent in the attitude of the day was that of the expressed by the rich young ruler, Mark 10 and verse 20, when he said, after Jesus reviewed the commandments, all these I have kept from my youth. See, that's the outlook. Jesus rehearses the commandments. They said, well, of course we've kept the commandments. Jesus says, Matthew 23, in an extended critique of the most religious and the most moral people of his day, says, they preach, but they do not practice what they preach. The Apostle Paul says essentially the same thing in Romans 2, 21 through 24, when he says, you then who teach others, again addressing his fellow countrymen, the religious and moral people of his day, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law, for it is, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so Jesus says to them in verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yes, and they were very proud of that. And yet Jesus says, none of you keeps the law. And what his aim is to expose their failure to obey the commandments so that they will abandon their confidence in their own righteousness. You see, the problem is, as long as we think that our level of right living is sufficient for us to secure the favor of God, as long as we think it's on the basis of my right behavior, and of course I'm behaving right, it's on the basis of my good works. It's on the basis of my moral habits. They are adequate enough. I'm good enough to secure the favor of God and to earn for me, to merit for me, a place in heaven. As long as that's my outlook, I will never be looking to another to save me. That's the problem. That's what Jesus is exposing. You have the law of Moses. You're proud of that. You boast in that. But do you keep the law? And Jesus is pointing the accusation at them that no, you don't keep the law. You've not complied with the rules. If we are saved by rule keeping, then we don't need a Savior. The Apostle Paul, again, says the same thing in Romans 10, where he says, for I bear witness that they, that is, his fellow Jews, have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There's a zeal there, but it's a zeal that is confounded with misunderstanding. They really don't understand the way to get right with God. And here's what he goes on to say. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, that is, that righteousness is unachievable by us. We will never satisfy the requirements of God's righteousness. We will never be righteous enough. We will never be good enough. But not understanding this unachievable righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. That's the heart of it. Seeking to establish their own righteousness. How? By law keeping. How? By good behavior. How? By obeying the rules. They're thinking that they can do so adequately, that they will be considered righteous in themselves by God. They will establish their own righteousness, and they will have no need then for any righteousness, what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ to be credited to them, because they will have had their own righteousness. They will be adequate in themselves. By their own good deeds, by their own good behavior, by their own merits, the Apostle Paul says, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness as a means of achieving a righteous stature with God to everyone who believes. He then says in verse 19, as he continues, verse 19, why do you seek to kill me? In other words, here's the example of the fact that you're not complying with the law, is that in fact, even right now, you're trying to kill me in violation of what the law requires for you to do so. You are conspiring against me, and you're going to warp the requirements of the law and the requirements of evidence as you do so. So all of that to say about this first barrier to belief, beware of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is the religion of humanity. It is the religion of the religious. It is the religion of the non-religious. You think about our public life today, all of the virtue signaling that's going on all the time, the rush to judgment, the race to be the first to denounce whatever particular sin society at this moment is in the mood for denouncing, to be sure to signal one's virtue by being out in front and condemning the wrongdoing, the race to signal to others that we are fulfilling all that society thinks is required of those who are really good people. And that really is the name of the game in our society today. We want others to know that we are good people. It's a way of demonstrating to others that I am a good person. I am a righteous person. And so I broadcast that by condemning anything that falls short of the requirements of our society today, and thereby letting you know that I am a virtuous person. I have the right views. I have the right attitudes. I have the right outlook. I am a champion of the right causes. I think underlying that is a profound level of self-righteousness in our society today. It's there with the religious. It's there with the non-religious. We want everyone to know that we are good people. And Jesus says, none of you keeps it. You don't keep the moral laws of God. And admitting that is the first step in our salvation. There must be a repudiation of self-righteousness. Or as Jesus says to the rich young ruler, there is none good but God alone. You think you've kept the commandments. You call me a good teacher. Well, understand, there is none that is good. Only God is good. Well, in verse 20, the crowd doesn't seem to understand. The crowd answered, over against the religious authorities, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? It seems that they don't know about the conspiracy that's going on, or maybe they do know, and they're just, this is just an exercise in denying the reality of which everyone is aware. So, number one barrier to saving faith is self-righteousness. Number two is settling for externalized religion. Settling for the externals of religion while ignoring or misunderstanding the spiritual intent of those externals. And in this case, his detractors missing the whole point of Old Testament religion. So Jesus says in verse 21, I did one work and you all marvel. That was the healing of the invalid back in chapter 5. And you all marvel, however, their wonder, this marvel, as it was in chapter 7, verse 13, is a marvel that is compatible with disapproval. They gasp at it, but yet they don't draw the proper conclusions from it. Instead, they disapprove of the teaching and of the miracle itself because it was done wasn't done on the proper day. So Jesus goes on, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. That's a bit of a messianic dig. They're so, they dote to such a degree on Moses that Jesus just points out, Moses gave you circumcision, but it really wasn't Moses, was it? It goes back to Abraham. It was from the fathers. A circumcision was initiated back in Abraham's day, not 500 years before Moses. So don't put so much emphasis on Moses, is the implication. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant, the sign of admission into the covenant community. It represents spiritual healing, what the prophets will call a circumcised heart or a cleansed heart. In other words, it's a picture of regeneration. So he says in verse 22, you circumcise a man on the Sabbath, that is, on the eighth day, even if it falls on a Sabbath day, you go ahead in order to fulfill the command to circumcise on the eighth day, and you perform a work which one would think otherwise was in violation of the Sabbath command. But you understand that the requirement to circumcise supersedes the requirement of rest on the Sabbath. And so that is an approved work. It's a work of piety. And works of piety are approved. So Jesus goes on, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, that is, you keep the command to circumcise on the eighth day, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Now the point here is that the lesser, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If this lesser work, circumcision, of symbolically and partially cleansing and healing a man is permitted on the Sabbath, how about the greater work of actually and completely cleansing and healing a man? Right? Circumcision just represents that healing. Well, how about the actual healing itself? If the lesser work is allowed, why would not the greater work be allowed? Circumcision, baptism, healing, Sabbath, all point to the redemption that is in Christ. Ceremonies, rituals, and disciplines of religion are good in themselves, but they are not of the essence of true religion. And it is a fatal mistake to think that they are. So if we turn back to Matthew 23 again, where we see Jesus criticizing the religious leadership of the day because of their outlook, because they believe that the right mechanical operation of the machinery of religion is all that is necessary to be right with God. So he says, Matthew 23, 25 through 28, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the plate, and that the outside may be clean also. Who in their right mind would clean the outside of a cup and leave trash in the inside and then begin to pour a beverage in the cup and then drink from that cup? Of course, nobody would. Well, that's a picture of faulty religion. It's all external. You're only concerned with appearances. You're only concerned with the appearance of the cup with its external cleanliness, and you're not dealing with the inside, with the internal, with the moral, with the true heart of the matter. And so your obsession with the washings and the ceremonies and the holy days and the rituals and the dietary laws and the tithing, that's all external. It's all meant to point to the internal, but you're settling, you're emphasizing the external while you're ignoring the internal and the spiritual. He goes on, verse 27, Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also," here's the problem, you're like these whitewashed tombs, you appear beautiful, "so you are outwardly appear righteous to others because you're in conformity with all the rules." You see, you're observing the dietary laws, you're doing the washings and the cleansing, you're observing the holidays, you're doing all that's externally required so that you appear righteous, but within, he says, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The mistake of the Pharisees in those days have been repeated over and over throughout the whole history of the church. The externals of true religion are meant to be the means by which we know and honor God. They are not ends in themselves, but they had so emphasized the externals that they were settling for the externals. We see it again, Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe the mint and dill and cumin." In other words, you're so particular about obedience to the external requirements of the law that you even tithe your spices, "and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Jesus says you are straining gnats and swallowing camels. He says again, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. It's all a game, an external game. Religion on the outside, corruption on the inside. This is a barrier to saving faith. In other words, if I think that the essence of Christianity is to plant myself in a pew on Sunday morning and mouth the creed and mouth the Lord's Prayer and memorize the doxology and tithe my money and receive the elements, the communion elements, and I settle for that, and I think that this is going to earn favor with God, this is going to pave the road to heaven for me, because after all, I'm conforming to all the external matters, and if I don't realize that those externals are meant to point to Christ and the spiritual and the internal. The gathering of the church is for what? Well, it's so that we would enjoy fellowship with Christ. It's because he's promised that we're two or more are gathered in his name. That's the internal and the spiritual reality. The partaking of the bread and of the cup, what's that about? Well, that's about remembering Christ's death and receiving spiritual nourishment inside. The baptism, what's that about? Well, that's about the cleansing blood of Christ and the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. Those are internal realities that the external are pointing to. Don't make the mistake of settling for an externalized religion. It is the fundamental problem that Jesus is dealing with in the religion of his day, and it has plagued the church all through the centuries. And then finally, let us then avoid superficial judgments. Verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. What were they judging Jesus? On what basis? They said he was uneducated and that he was a lawbreaker. These were superficial judgments. Don't repeat the mistake. How do people repeat the mistake today? Well, many, many ways, but let's just review a couple of them. Make it three of them. Number one, don't judge Jesus on the perceived failings of his followers. For many, many people, they reject Christianity because of what they see of Christians, or what they think they see of Christians, what they perceive of their hypocrisy, or maybe they've been mean-spirited or cruel or hateful. Jesus himself said that the wheat and the tares would grow up together in the kingdom of God. That means that within the church, within the membership of those who profess their faith in Christ, there are both true believers and hypocrites. Wheat, true believers. Tares, false believers. They grow up together. They cannot be separated. In this world, in this life, they will always be together, so that there will always be the genuine faithful believer and there will always be the counterfeit in the church. And then there's the misbehavior of the wheat also, the genuine believers who misbehave. And so the church gets a black eye, both from the tares, who are not the genuine thing, but then there's the failings of the true believers themselves. And so there's much to lament when the ideals of Christianity are betrayed, when Christians behave immorally or unjustly or are guilty of attitudes and actions that are contrary to what the Bible teaches and contrary to the religion of Jesus. Recognize that the church is made up of sinners. Save sinners, redeem sinners, but sinners nonetheless. And so, of course, there's going to be failure. Jesus has not seen fit to perfect his church in this world, to perfect his people in this world. He sets them on a course of sanctification. So they're growing, they're getting better, they're improving. They're gradually liberating themselves from their bad behavior, but in the meantime, they do stumble, they do fall, they do fail. And undoubtedly, there are many people who have been seriously hurt by believers. And my plea would be, don't judge Jesus by the failings of his followers. They inevitably will disappoint, he won't. Secondly, it is a superficial judgment to judge Jesus on the basis of his church, which is really an extension of the previous point. All through the centuries, there have been very politicized clergy, immoral clergy, money-hungry clergy. We even had warrior clergy during the Renaissance, which was especially a period of corruption within the church. And then there have been recent scandals, the handling of which have been scandalous themselves, as the church has failed to respond to policies and behaviors of those within its ranks who have been high officials even in the church. Jesus himself warned that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing. This is not a surprise. The Apostle Paul, when he said his goodbye to the Ephesian elders, said this: "Know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you." Among who? Among the elders of the church, among the leaders of the church. There are going to be ministers, there are going to be elders, there are going to be clergymen. Fierce wolves, he calls them, not sparing the flock, using the flock for their own ends, for their own aggrandizement, or for their own pleasure, or for their own comfort. He says, verse 30 of Acts 20, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Don't judge Jesus on the basis of his church. He predicted that these savage wolves would be within the walls of the church. And then thirdly, don't judge Jesus on the basis of current fashionable thought. The church has been down this road time and time again. In fact, the argument can be made that every heresy in the history of the church has been perpetrated in the name of evangelism. In the 18th century, the post-Kantian world, Christianity was no longer thought to be plausible. This is in the 18th century. Right, you think that unbelief is only in the current headlines? No, there's been epics. And at the height of the Enlightenment, Christianity was mocked and scorned, and amongst the leading figures of the day, just no longer thought to be plausible. So a German theologian by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher wrote a book in which he commended Christianity, get this, to its cultured despisers. In other words, the elite opinion of the day. Those who were the partakers of the highest culture, intellectually and educationally and artistically. So he wanted to commend Christianity to its cultured despisers. And the way that he did this is that he reduced Christianity to, quote, feelings of dependence. So that fundamentally, all that was left of Christianity, of all of its doctrines and teachings, all that remained were the goal to evoke from us feelings of dependence upon God. And by the time his progeny were done with Christianity, the liberal theologians, all that was left of all of Christianity was, as summarized by Adolf Harnack, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the infinite value of the human soul. The miraculous was all gone. The atonement was gone. Fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man, the infinite value of the human soul. Don't be fooled by fashionable thinking. Don't be fooled by the intellectual truisms of our day. The pattern of the past is that you go down that road, compromising Christianity in order to commend it to the biases of our day. In the end, all that is distinctive about Christianity will vanish. Judge with righteous judgment, Jesus says. Judge Jesus with right judgment. Examine his teaching. Examine his life, his humility, his compassion on the multitude as he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. His welcoming of the blind and the lame and the outcasts of society, even the little children coming to him to be blessed. Judge with right judgment. And Jesus is confident that if you will do that, you will draw the conclusion that this is the Son of God and God the Son. That he is the bread of life. And all who come to him will not hunger, and all who believe in him will never thirst, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that you would banish from our hearts self-righteousness, that you would banish from our practice the externalizing of religion, and our contentment with the mere mechanics of Christianity. And purge from our souls the biases of our day, so that we might come with open heart, sincerely and earnestly, to examine the life and Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. Oh, that we would make a right judgment about him and so receive him as Savior and Lord. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We conclude now with hymn number 103, another great Trinitarian hymn. Holy God, we praise your name. Number 103.